to begin to with me to John chapter 1. We need to start the tapes rolling. During this week of Bible study, we have been trying to listen to each of the evangelists' voices, the four evangelists whose biographies of Jesus are part of the Gospel of the New Testament. To this point, we have studied Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the so-called synoptic evangelists. And this morning, I want you to try to turn down the volume level of their voices so that we can hear the Johannine voice, his idea of Christian discipleship, as clearly as possible. If this group is anything like the staff, what we are going to be saying about John's idea of Christian discipleship will be probing, it will be disturbing. And I want you to, in that sense then, prepare yourself for some hard reflection. John Calvin, in his marvelous commentary on John's Gospel, reminds us that John's portrait of Jesus is very different, even radically different, than the story of Jesus that we find written up in the Synoptic Gospels. According to Calvin, John seeks to answer those questions left untouched by Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And those very questions that are raised about Jesus and about Jesus' disciples, what it means to be a follower of John's Jesus, have informed numerous Christian communities throughout the history of Christianity. For instance, in Roman Catholicism, the monastic movement and all the monasteries that were built on the fringes of the Catholic mainstream were largely informed and shaped by John's understanding of Jesus and by what it meant to follow after him. They came, did the monks, out of the world and out of all of that which polluted and contaminated their understanding of the gospel, in order to be a part of a community on the fringes where they could live a pure life and understand the gospel in uncontaminated ways. That kind of spirituality, that sort of lifestyle, a monastic lifestyle, is very much informed by John's understanding of Christianity. Within Lutheranism, the Scandinavian piety that has shaped large portions of the Lutheran Church in North America, especially in Minnesota and in the state of Washington, where there are so many Scandinavian Lutherans, that kind of spirituality, that kind of private piety, is very much in harmony with certain elements of John's understanding of discipleship. In my own upbringing, within very conservative, regular Baptist surroundings, the kind of worship, the sociology of truth, that of knowledge that pervaded my own childhood experiences stems from a distinctively Johannine understanding of discipleship. I remember at age 4 when a traveling child evangelist held meetings in my Baptist church. He was a cowboy evangelist, and that appealed, of course, to the children. His lasso and his cowboy outfit. I mean, we were into cowboys and Indians in those days, so that there was some kind of immediate attachment to him. And there was something which compelled all of us, seven and under, to go forward and to become Christians. And I remember doing that at age four, not really understanding much about what was being said, but I really liked that cowboy evangelist and went forward. And as was the case in our church, everyone who was newly converted received, whether they could read it or not, a Gospel of John, a little booklet of John. I see many of you nodding your heads. That's been a common experience. So that John's Gospel would shape the beginnings of the life and the faith of the newly converted. Little did we know that among all the Gospels, John is by far the most difficult Gospel to understand. A four-year-old, I couldn't even read. And here I had this Gospel of John. In continuity, though, with the kind of faith, the kind of life which characterized that fundamentalist Baptist community of disciples. Now, I want us to think about these examples from history as we come into the fourth gospel to consider John's understanding of what it means to be a follower of Christ. By the end of chapter 1 of John, and if you have your Bibles, turn with me please to John chapter 1. We already come to appreciate Calvin's wisdom. That in fact, by the end of John chapter 1, we are appraised of the fact that John's presentation of Jesus will follow a very different sort of path than the synoptic evangelists before him in the New Testament. First 18 verses of John chapter 1 introduces us to Jesus as the incarnation of God's pre-existent Word. So that in verse 1 we are introduced to the Word. In the beginning was the Word, that is the source of all that is true about God. The source of the grace of God, the Word, that was in the beginning with God. God, the means by which God created all things, the source of all light and of all life, the Word. And later we find in verse 14 that this Word that was with God in the beginning takes on the form of flesh to dwell among us. And then in verse 17, we finally find out what this flesh, who this flesh belongs to, which embodies the pre-existent Word of God, the truth and the glory and the grace of God. We find out that it's Jesus Christ. So John introduces us to Jesus, who is the Christ of God, the Messiah, as the embodiment, the incarnation of the Word. And therefore, during his messianic mission, Jesus will bodily, publicly, personally dispense the truth, the glory, the grace of God. So that John's idea then of messiahship has more to do, it seems to me, with revelation than even with redemption. That Jesus discloses the truth about a redeeming God. Jesus discloses the truth about the love of God which forgives the world of its sins. That Jesus is the truth of God. Now the Baptist bears witness to this immediately, verse 19 of chapter 1. And by the end of chapter 1, all of Jesus' disciples already know that Jesus is that Son of Man on whom the angels of God descend with the truth and the grace of God, the angels being the messengers from God, verse 51. So that unlike the synoptic evangelists who keep us and the disciples in suspense until most of the messianic mission has been completed, Peter does not confess Jesus as Messiah until there are only 3 months left in Jesus' messianic mission. But right from the very get-go in the fourth gospel, the disciples know who Jesus is. They know him already as the Son of God. They know him already as the Messiah of God. They already know him to be the Word of God incarnate. Now, the crisis then, or the conflict that is provoked because of Jesus' relationship with his followers, is less one of misperception or of misconception or of unbelief, as would be the case in the synoptics, especially in the Gospel according to St. Mark. According to John, the disciples already know and believe, right from the very beginning of Jesus' messianic ministry, that he is the Christ of God. They certainly grow up in their perceptions, but their discipleship is not lived out on the brink of doubt, as is the case of the synoptic ideas of discipleship. They have confidence that Jesus is Son of God, Jesus is Word of God, Jesus is Messiah of God. In Jesus, this Holy One from God, we can find the light and the life promised by God for those who truly believe. It is also striking that for John's disciples, their faith and their confidence and their trust is really posited upon Christ. The essential mark of Christian discipleship is to have faith in Christ. According to the synoptic evangelists, Jesus called people to have faith in the gospel of God. Mark 1, verse 15. To repent and believe in the gospel of God. The Jesus of Matthew, Mark, and Luke is a proclaimer of God. John's Jesus is the incarnation of God. And therefore, faith is directed toward him. To have faith in Jesus is to have faith in God. The crisis, the conflict that the disciples feel and sense then, is not a crisis of confidence in Christ. It rather stems from the community's gradual disassociation from the world, from that source of their material comforts, from that place where they found spiritual resources in the synagogues of Judaism. That is to say, the world, the Palestinian world in which they were raised, provided for them all of those things which made them human, which secured their life on this planet. And by following after Jesus, they grew more and more removed from that source of their previous contentments and commitments and convictions. And that gradual disassociation from friends and from family and from synagogue and from all of that which provided meaning for them before they met Jesus, that created in them a sense of crisis, of conflict, of disquiet. To a certain extent then, John's Jesus, his actual presence as Word of God among his disciples was sufficient, both as a resource of spiritual nurture as well as a comfort for troubled hearts. As long as the disciples could surround their Lord, they could witness the truth of God. The light of God would illumine their minds and set them free from their sin. And as long as they could surround Jesus, as long as they could have their friendship with Jesus, Jesus could provide them with pastoral comforts. Jesus freely gave to his followers those kinds of comforts. Only John's Jesus refers to his disciples as friends. In John, the relationship between Jesus and his followers is that of an intimate friendship. And as long as Jesus was with them in person, he could convey truth and comfort. Jesus was all of the resource they needed to find their way in this troubling and troublesome world. Even though Jesus' enemies were hostile, even though the synagogue's counterclaims created some confusion about the truth, the disciples grew in their faith throughout the fourth gospel. They grew in their confidence by being with Jesus in person. Because you see, Jesus is the incarnation. In his flesh, in his personhood, Jesus was the very life and light of God. I am the light. I am the resurrection and the life. Jesus told his disciples that he is the source of all that they needed to be fully human, to be fully spiritual. And then the bombshell hits. Chapter 13, verse 33. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me. You will try to follow after me. And as I said to the Jews, so now I say to you, where I am going, you cannot follow. Jesus is withholding from them their discipleship. Jesus is saying to them that believers can no longer be my disciples. Now, his disciples should have realized by what Jesus says that what he is about to say is going to be troubling, because he says that I have already told it to the Jews. He calls them little children. That makes them feel good. But then he says, I'm going to tell you something that I have told the Jews, and that makes them feel lousy. Because they know that whenever Jesus says something to the Jews, it gets them into trouble. The Jews are characterized by John as Jesus' hateful enemies. John characterizes them as having sharp hostility to what Jesus has to say. And so they are prepared for feeling something very sharp in what Jesus is about to say to them. And it is here in the fourth gospel that we find the point of greatest conflict between Jesus and his disciples. Where I am going, you cannot follow me. You can't be my disciples. Now the crisis precisely then is, how do we continue to be followers of Christ in his absence, where we cannot go, where we do not have access to him as a person in the flesh, where we cannot hear and put our hands upon that one who has provided us with truth and with comfort and with all that nourishes us? How can we continue as disciples? Where do we find the spiritual resources which will continue to inform our faith and comfort our hearts, so to make us into witnesses to the truth and the glory and the grace of God? How do we follow without Jesus to guide us? Jesus goes on in what is called the Upper Room Discourse from this point through chapter 17 of John's Gospel. Jesus unpacks how it is that we can remain and continue to grow as followers of Jesus in absence of Jesus. That's the crisis. That's the conflict that Jesus' exaltation creates for all of us. Where do we find the spiritual resources that make us fully human and fully Christian in absence of Jesus? The first point that Jesus sets forth is introduced in verses 34 and 35 of John 13. Look with me to that text. Actually, let's extend it to let's work with the 34, 35. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. And by this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. The commandment of the new age of salvation's history, which is inaugurated by the messianic mission of Jesus, according to John, is love one another as Jesus has loved us. The image here, tacitly drawn, is that of Jesus' death. Jesus loves us as disclosed in his death, in his self-sacrifice. Jesus loves self-sacrificially. We are to love one another self-sacrificially. But let's look at it even more closely. Jesus here is speaking only to his disciples. When he tells them to love one another, what he is saying is that disciples are to love disciples. John's Jesus is not issuing a love commandment the same as the synoptic Jesus. In the synoptic Gospels, Jesus issued the love commandment as loving neighbor. Even loving the neighbor who is our enemy. Love the outsider. Love the enemy of the community of faith. John says to those disciples, you are to love other disciples. Now he says this for two reasons. First of all, he understands, does John's Jesus, that the empowerment of a witness to God's gospel, the capacity to be assured of God's forgiveness, stems when we are being loved by other persons in the community of faith. It is John's great contribution to our understanding of love that he asserts that our assurance of God's love for us stems when we are in a community where people are loving other people. That God's love for us is not an abstraction. It's not some kind of transcendent idea. It is felt. It is experienced in a community where disciples are loving other disciples. Jesus, who is no longer there to love his disciples, says that the substitute for my love for you will be your love for one another. And it's your love for one another that will provide you with the spiritual resource that will enable you to bear witness to the love of God. In the fourth gospel, the disciples are not commissioned to love the outsider. It is a sectarian love, a love for one another. But it is by loving one another, Jesus says, that the world, not the recipient of love, but the observer of love, will become aware of God's love for the world. It is God who loves the world, and so loves the world that he gave his God's Son, John 3:16. God's love for the world is appreciated, is understood when the world bears witness to a community of disciples who love one another. So what Jesus is saying here is that indeed it is by building a community of love, a community whose very sociology is a sociology of commitment to each other, even to the point of sacrificing one's life for the good of the other. It is by developing that kind of community, that sort of sociology of love, that God's love for the world is witnessed to. The second response of Jesus to the conflict within his disciples comes at chapter 14. Notice in the first four verses, once again, Jesus tells his disciples that he is leaving them, that they will have to go it without him, that they will have to walk on the way to God's shalom in absence of him. He is departing and leaving them. It is the doubting Thomas who asks the probing question, who expresses in his question of verse 5 the crisis of confidence, the kind of ambiguity that all of his disciples were experiencing. Lord, Thomas asks, how can we know the way? How can we know the truth? How can we know how to get to eternal life? How can we know the path on which to walk to enter into the blessings promised by God? How can we know the way? Jesus' response is twofold. His first and immediate response is a reminder. He reminds his disciples that he is the way, that he is the truth, that he is the path, that he has established a solitary and singular way to God through his messianic mission. I am the way. I am the truth. No person comes to God except by me. And that is so, Jesus says, because the way that I have lived and what I have said to you stems from the reality of my abiding in God, even as God abides in me. My colleague, who is a Johannine scholar, speaks about John's Jesus as a good Jewish boy. And that's because John presents Jesus as one who says what he has heard his father say, to do what he has seen his father do. That Jesus is transmitter of who God is. And therefore, Jesus can tell his disciples by way of reminder, I am the way and the truth, the path which leads into life everlasting. Follow me, and you will enter therein. Well, Jesus has just said, though, that he is departing. And so he has to say something else to answer Thomas's question. And therefore, he talks about the Spirit. Notice in verses 25 through 27 of John 14, as I have spoken to you while I am still with you, I have been able to teach you the truth. I have been able to comfort you while I am still with you. But the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom God will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Peace. Shalom, I leave with you. My shalom I will give to you, not as the world gives, not as the world system provides. So let your hearts not be troubled, neither let them be afraid. Here Jesus moves from reminder to replacement. He tells them that God is giving to the community of disciples something the world cannot give to it. The resource of God, Shalom, the Holy Spirit, who continues the ministry of truth by bringing to mind, by bringing to memory what Jesus has taught as the Word incarnate about the truth, the liberating truth of God. Notice again that the Holy Spirit's ministry within the community of faith is sectarian. God does not give the Spirit to the world. God gives the Spirit as an exclusive possession of the community of disciples. Only within the community of faith, whose spiritual disciplines are the basis and condition of continuity in the truth and the way of Jesus, is the Spirit given. And the truth that the Spirit continually makes known to the community of disciples is related to a particular person, Jesus, who alone is the incarnation of the Word, the truth, the grace, the glory of God. Those who follow after Jesus, who find their way in light of him, has access to the Spirit who continues to inform and form an understanding of what is true. Now, on the basis of Jesus' teaching, then, in response to the conflict provoked in the disciples who now know that Jesus is not going to stay with them until the end of the age, we can set down a set of three characteristics which characterize Christian discipleship, the community which nurtures Christian disciples according to the fourth gospel. Remember again that the crisis is, how do we continue to follow Jesus in absence of Jesus? And Jesus has responded, it is by loving one another, and it is by receiving the Spirit of the risen Christ. Now, in light of those resources of love and Spirit, a community is formed in which disciples are formed, in which disciples are nurtured. That community has three characteristics. Let's mark them down and then tidy up, and then we'll have a chance to talk. The first characteristic of the community of disciples is that it is a sectarian community. Think of the images that we cast at the very beginning, that of the monastery, the sociology of fundamentalism, of pietistic Lutheranism. It is sectarian in that it is characterized as this community by a sociology of love one for another. Not for the enemy, not for the outsider, not for the unbeliever. Listen to John's distinctive voice. According to John, the community of disciples is sectarian. It is not a part of the mainstream. It is on the margins, on the fringes. Loving one another, living not of the world, even though it is in the world, on the margins of the world. Sectarian. Secondly, the community's understanding of truth is imperialistic. It's imperialistic. The idea of discipleship that is advanced by the fourth gospel is against the kind of fuzziness, the sort of tolerance that sometimes characterizes religious sentiment, where there are more than just one way. Where there are alternative paths which lead to God. In the fourth gospel, there is a single path. There is a single source of truth. And when Jesus says, I am that source of truth, and no other path leads to God except the one that I have established in my messianic ministry, what John is saying is that the Christian's understanding of truth ought to be imperialistic. One of the things that continues to annoy me a little bit is that too often the church allows the world to set the church's agenda. So the church is constantly responding to what the world decides as important. And so the conversations that take place among Christians are determined by the world order. The church needs to be the church. And it is the church and the church's voice that should be heard above all. We are in possession of the truth. And it is that truth that must be championed and incarnated against all those other sorts of truth systems that represent alternatives or options in the world. What John says is that there needs to be a sectarian sociology of love where we are in a self-sacrificial way committed even unto death to the other within the worshiping community. And in that community, we ought to be incarnating truth and championing truth and protesting alternatives to that truth in an imperialistic way. The church must be the church. The church must not allow the world to set its agenda. And there is a third characteristic, it seems to me, maybe the most important of all, and that is the community of disciples must understand its life as particularistic. Its notions of love and of truth are rooted in a particular person, Jesus from Nazareth. It seems to me that John's understanding of Christian discipleship is opposed to universalism. It's opposed to the kind of relativism
the kind of vapid tolerance that sometimes characterizes a liberal Christianity. That indeed there isn't a kind of universalistic notion of truth for John. Because the truth about God is located in a particular and historical person, Jesus from Nazareth, who is the Christ of God, who is the incarnation of God's pre-existent Word, and who is therefore the source of all that is light and all that is life. And that human existence, while humans can follow a variety of paths, there is only one path that leads to human fulfillment, to human salvation, to an understanding of what is true, that leads into a community of nurture. And that path is set distinctively and absolutely by the life of a particular person. One of the things that, another one of these several things, I guess, that bothers me to some extent, is that I find myself sometimes, and I find other believers sometimes, apologizing, hat in hand, for our Christianity, that we are disciples. And we tend to define ourselves as disciples of Christ only after we have defined ourselves in all of these other ways. And so we define ourselves as workers, or as professors, or in terms of our family, maybe even in terms of our church, our denomination. We have all of these various identifying marks. And finally we get around to saying, well, gee, we're also Christians. I'm a disciple. I'm sorry. You know, there is nothing more wonderful. There is nothing more powerful. There is nothing more truthful. There is nothing that provides a sense of contentment and hope more than being a follower of Jesus. And rather than apologizing, we ought to be celebrating that in unmistakable ways. Even to the point of sacrificing ourselves for that point to be made heard. Now, I admit, as I think of my own life, a life that is, I'm an expert in one sense of failing at that. And one thing that my own experiences have driven home to me is the difficulty of being a follower of Jesus on my own. It's too difficult to go it alone. You notice what Peter is. I love Peter. I identify with Peter. I identify with his optimism, with his brusqueness. Peter, verse 37, he says to Jesus, after Jesus says, where I am going, you cannot be my disciple. Peter says, Lord, why can't I follow you? I will lay down my life for you. I will lay down my life for you. And Jesus says, Peter, you're going it alone. And I'm telling you, before the cock crows, you will deny me three times. Can't be a follower of Jesus on your own. And it's only after Easter, on that Sea of Tiberias, after that Eucharistic breakfast, that Jesus has a chance to correct Peter. And Peter has a chance to vindicate himself. You know the story, don't you? John 21. Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? How many times did Peter deny Jesus? Three times. Peter, do you love me? Yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. And then the commission. Therefore, Peter, you know that you can't do it on your own. Therefore, what? Read it. 15 through 17. Feed sheep. Nurture the flock. The commission of the people of God is to be the church. The commission here given by John's Jesus to Peter is not to go ye into all the nations. It's rather, Peter, concern yourself with the community of disciples. Feed my sheep. Because it is only in that kind of community which loves one another even to the point of sacrificing one's life for the good of the other. It's only within that community where the truth incarnated in Jesus, the truth and the grace and the glory, can be found through the Spirit, that a individual disciple can form a faith that my little sister refers to as a faith that is as hard as nails. It's only in that kind of community, removed from that which contaminates it in the world system. It's only in that community, John says, that disciples can be formed, that human meaning can be found, that the path can be known, can the Spirit be found to guide one on that path, which leads to the peace, to the shalom of God. Now that's John. Responses.
As you were talking, I was thinking, well, this doesn't sound too hard compared to Luke yesterday, which made me exquisitely uncomfortable.
Yeah.
But the more you talk, the more I kept thinking, well, where I'm uncomfortable with this is in relating to people within the church or groups within the church who believe differently, say over questions around ordination of women or treatment of women clergy in the Roman church, or lack of women clergy in the Roman church, ordaining of homosexuals. If you want to get into other things, literal interpretation of the scriptures versus more critical notion,
and that's a very good question. Let me make a couple, and I'm going to try to put on my Johannine hat for a moment. I don't have my hat on, but I think on the positive side, what John is trying to remind us, and the reason that I think we find John, I think we can all thank God that we find other Gospels in the fourfold Gospel with John. I mean, John's not the only voice. And I do agree that John's voice heard exclusively, might lead us to a kind of sociology so characteristic of fundamentalism, whether that is fundamentalism on the right or fundamentalism on the left, this kind of imperialistic, triumphalistic, elitistic understanding of what is true, so that what we understand to be true is the understanding of truth, and that ends the debate. I mean, one cannot enter into any kind of discussion. And that certainly is a problem. But on the positive side, I think what John reminds us is that it's equally problematical to be fuzzy around the edges, to have a kind of uncritical tolerance of what is truth and what is false. And what I find, I agree with you, that this kind of fundamentalism, which one finds across the church, is problematical. It ends discussion, it ends nurturing, it ends edification at that point. But I find equally as disturbing the kind of uncritical tolerance of all kinds of positions. So that anything goes. As long as you label it Christian, or as long as it comes from the mouth of a Christian, it's as good as yours. You know, there are a variety of positions on all of these issues, but not all of these positions are created equally. And I think what John reminds us is that we have to begin the process of discriminating these options and ranking these options according to, in light of, the revelation of God's truth as we find in Christ. Part of the problem is that some of these options that I hear on the variety of issues are informed more by civil and secular values and resources than by some kind of adaptation of what Jesus said and how Jesus lived to that particular problem. So that I think what John reminds us is that there are moments when we need to be somewhat imperialistic, when in fact a kind of uncritical tolerance of even those positions promoted within the church that are not so much informed by Christian theology or biblical teaching as they are by secularistic values, that we need to learn to rank those and discriminate between truth and false. And that's one part of my response. The other part of my response is that Ray Brown refers to John as the Bible's fundamentalist. And Brown refers to John that way because John is really concerned about certain fundamentals and pressing certain fundamental beliefs as organizing our understanding of Christianity. And it seems to me that so much of what goes on in the discussions of the church are really marginal, not the ones that you have mentioned, but so many of the discussions are really incidental. They're really about negotiables rather than non-negotiables. In the church in which I was raised, the discussions were over when the rapture would come. You know, would it come before a 7-year tribulation period? Would it come in the middle? Would it come after? Would it come at all? You know, I became a pan tribulationist. It will pan out in the end. But I think we need to also discriminate not only between what is really a Christian position and a non-Christian position. Which of these Christian positions are better adaptations of Jesus's life and teaching than others, ranking in that way. But I think we need to also select those discussions that are really germane to the nurturing of Christian faith, and to get off of some of these other debates and controversies that are really negotiable, that are really incidental, it seems to me, to the nurturing of Christian belief. The people of God need to select better, it seems to me, the discussions they participate in. So, I mean, those would be the two kinds of responses, both coming out of a kind of reflection on John, who is really interested in promoting certain fundamentals like faith and love and truth and discussions about those kinds of issues. Absolutely. Other, yeah.
I guess one of the things that troubles me frequently is there are four or five images of Jesus in the New Testament. Which one of those is the way, the truth, and the life?
Well, we have, that's sort of what we are doing this week and next week too, as I continue on with the New Testament. Actually, there are more than four or five. There are several versions of the gospel, kerygmata, found within the New Testament. What I prefer, my own way of putting that together, involves a two-part process. First is that we need to make certain that we hear each of those inspired voices. There are, in a sense, two ways in which Christians have handled this diversity of voices or of gospels that we find within the New Testament. The first is a harmonistic way. We pick our own gospel and we make all these other gospels fall into line. And we do violence to the text in order to pull that off. You know, we make James another voice like Paul. When that's, you know, that's practically, and Luther was right, I mean, it's practically impossible. So that one way we do is to eliminate diversity by making all of these voices say the same thing, by harmonizing all of these voices. That's kind of the fundamentalist or the conservative path. The other path, more in keeping with modern liberal critical thinking, is reductionistic. That is, we will pick one of those voices and make that voice our Bible within the Bible. So we will make Romans, or we will make Paul, or we will make the Paul of Romans 3 or of Galatians 2 the normative version of what is true, and we will just simply rid ourselves of everything else. What I would like us to begin to do is to try to hear all of these voices on their own terms. Let Matthew be Matthew, and Mark be Mark, and Luke be Luke, John be John, and Paul be Paul, and James be James, and Peter be Peter, and the apocalyptist be the apocalyptist, so that we can hear Revelation and the word of the Lord God Almighty. Now, that's the first part. And you have to, you have to begin to think of this diversity as an inspired diversity, and thus as constructive for the nurturing of faith. Now, that leads to the second point. It seems to me that this cacophony of voices that we hear singing out of tune sometimes in the New Testament can be understood as a self-correcting apparatus, or even as a mutually informing apparatus. I think at various moments in each of our Christian lives, one of those voices will have its volume level turned up. And that can be for encouragement, but more often than not, at least in my own experience, it's for correcting. When we hear something in the Bible that corrects a belief or a value or a lifestyle, and to bring as a result a greater balance, a greater fullness, a greater sense of what is true and what is right and what is good. So for me, this diversity can be managed in positive, constructive ways when we learn to hear these voices all as part of a whole, greater than the sum of its parts, but perhaps different voices at different times, according to our own spiritual condition, or according to what a particular congregation needs to hear at a particular time. We were talking the other day, I think, with respect to, say, the Lucan. Well, let's use the John stuff. Let me use the love command. I know I'm talking on, but I see that perhaps some of you are interested in the question. There are some communities of faith, it seems to me, that are Johannine. I grew up in one. We were very good. We were experts at loving one another. We were also experts at hating the enemy. And so our sociology was a sociology of a Johannine kind of love, where we were given over to loving one another and nurturing one another, and indeed life and meaning and everything else began and end within the four walls of that worshiping community. Now, in a sense, that's good, because the worshiping community in love one to another is a resource of Christian formation. But where that becomes very dangerous is when that sectarianism removes us from the world to such an extent that the world cannot hear or see the gospel. That is to say, we are antagonistic with the world even, so that the world cannot see and hear the word of the Lord God Almighty. Now, that's dangerous, and that's part of the sociology of fundamentalism. We close our doors to the enemy, to the outsider, to the neighbors. Now, it's that kind of sociology that can be corrected when we hear the love commandment of the synoptic Jesus, who bids us to love our neighbor, even our enemy. That becomes a correcting word. Now, it seems to me the reverse. Mainstream Christianity, and I'll speak about my own parish, is rather good, it seems to me, at loving the neighbor and indeed the enemy, the outsider.
Most of our programming and much of our money is spent on meeting the material needs, perhaps even the spiritual needs, of those who are outside of our community of faith. But when it comes to spending any money on a youth director to help nurture our children, we don't want to spend any money. You see, we are experts at loving our neighbor, but we are very bad, it seems to me, at loving one another. And then the Johannine love commandment comes as the correcting prophetic word to bring about balance, because all of us, I think, would acknowledge that true Christian love is loving our neighbor as ourself, even our enemy, and nurturing the flock. To have a Christian identity that brings both of those together. But very few congregations are doing that. So we need to either hear the synoptic word or the Johannine word to bring about that kind of balance. So what I would say is that all of these voices are true and inspired. But perhaps at any given moment, one of those voices will have its volume level turned up to bring about a correcting, repentant response from the community of faith. Okay? Does that make sense? Now, what we are doing throughout this week, what we have done throughout this week, is to develop some understanding of the four voices that make up the gospel, which is utterly foundational for Christian faith, for Christian nurture. At some point, as disciples, we need to understand Jesus, to follow after Jesus.